Okay, how's that sound? Really good. All right, thank you. I could hear myself when I was talking here, so I didn't know. Yes.
We do have another announcement.
Yes.
We are going to do a movie night again for the church family, 17 and up.
Oh, for the old people.
Yeah, for the old people again.
Okay.
And then there'll be popcorn and pop served, and then afterwards, and I think it's Sunday the 25th at 6:30.
So if you're 18 or older, you're old?
Yeah,
17. 17. Wow. Okay. All right, we're getting younger. All right. Okay. Okay. What date was that? I forgot already. March 25th. Okay. Remember that, wife. So I'll know when to come. All right. That was bad, wasn't it? Okay. What we've been looking at is, let me just stop right here, is we've been looking at the fact that God has made provisions. And he's provided for everyone. He's made a provision. If you're here and you don't know you have eternal life, guess what? God has made a provision for you. His son came and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, and we can be saved if we trust him. That's God's provision for us. But in addition to that, for those of you who have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God doesn't stop providing. And when you start looking at the provisions of God, let me just say this. I don't know where to start. When you talk about a lesson here and you're going to list in four or five points some of God's provisions, wow, what a shortchange I'm doing. You with me on that? In the scripture, there is over 7,000 promises that God has given to us. And there is a promise for every situation that life can throw at us. And it's part of God's provision for us. And what God wants us to do is to respond to his provisions with faith. He wants us to trust him. And in fact, that's all we can do, is we can respond by faith. And when we respond by faith, and we've defined faith as that inner persuasion that something is true. When we are persuaded that something is true, it influences how we behave and how we react to situations. You with me on that? And we've all heard this. It's not the situation, it's how we react to situations. Well, here's a little clue. Depending on what you believe is going to dictate how you react to different situations. For example, if you're a dyed-in-the-wool Republican here, and the Democrats win, oh, you're crushed, because your hope is the Republicans will do it. Now, if you're just the opposite, guess what? The Democrats win, you're crushed because your hope lost. But if your hope is outside of those, guess what? We can go on living normal lives in abnormal circumstances. And we can still be used to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, regardless of what goes on in the world. And by the way, regardless of what goes on in the world, things are going to get worse before they get better. The Bible predicts that. So here it is. Cheer up. Things have to get worse before they get better. So I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. To get us kind of all up to speed here, because I kind of like this sort of thing, putting down a timeline. So if you're visiting here, don't get bored, all right? This is, I've divided up from the beginning to the end with five major events. We'll take a look at them here as we go through. The first one, of course, is creation. The second one is the flood. And as we think of creation from Adam through Noah, there's approximately 2,000 years that have taken place. In fact, maybe someday we'll take a look at the exact count that we can, we can't be too close, but we can be very close if we just add up all the ages of the people who live from Adam, and we can come up with a very close approximation. I'm going to tell you, it's slightly less than 2,000 years. Think about that. All right. And then we have Abraham. And after Abraham, Moses comes on the scene and leads the children of Israel out of Egypt. And we have here the layout of some dispensations. This is the groundwork for dispensational teaching. And then we have the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And we call this the first coming of Christ. And as we stop and we think of the first coming, it's right in the middle of history. Major event in the history of the world. After that, Jesus Christ is coming again. We call that the second coming of Jesus Christ. And at the second coming of Jesus Christ, he's going to establish his kingdom. And it's going to be a time where, and this is interesting, folks, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It has no end. And yet we're specifically told that a kingdom is going to last for 1,000 years. In fact, it's called the millennium. So your question is this. Well, how can 1,000 years be forever? And here is the best answer I can give you. The 1,000 years is a little subset in eternity. You got that? And it's specifically designed to literally fulfill every promise that God gave to Abraham. Does that make sense? And during this 1,000-year time, all the promises, all the blessings that God gave to the nation of Israel through Father Abraham are going to be fulfilled. Now, as we stop and we look at this, at the end of the kingdom, there is the great white throne judgment. And I've listed that as the fifth of the monumental events that are going to take place in the history of the world. Huge. And I don't think we can even appreciate the magnitude of what the great white throne judgment is going to be. Can you imagine? Every soul that's ever lived and not trusted Jesus Christ. And Jesus told us this, broad is the way, and many there are that are on that road. Most people in the world, sad to say, have not trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when you add up all the people who have ever lived, all those souls are going to be brought to this judgment seat, and they're going to face their Creator God. And the Bible tells us that at that seat, every mouth will be stopped, and everybody's going to recognize who Jesus Christ is. And God is going to open books, and he's going to say this. This is the bottom line. What do you think of my son? And that's the deciding factor right there. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Who he is, what he's done, what he's offered us? And if we downplay, and I'll tell you what, we live in a nation today, the United States of America, that has "In God We Trust" stamped on its coins, really has no use for the Bible, God's Word. And as a nation goes, Jesus Christ is used more as a swear word than it is to depict who he really is and what he's done on the cross. People are in sorry shape. But at the great white throne judgment, can you imagine? Billions of people before the throne. And it would appear from the scripture that we're going to be there too, believers, behind the judge. And he's going to condemn all unbelievers to an eternity in the lake of fire, a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And it's not going to be a very happy time. It's a very somber time. Well, as we stop and we think of this bit of history, now eternity goes beyond, but guess what? The Bible doesn't tell us much about it. The Bible tells us there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and exactly how that's going to work. And I've had people ask, well, where are we going to be when God's going through that remodeling project? I don't know. We'll be sitting out in space watching this thing happen. I don't know how that's going to work. But we do know this. After this takes place, Revelation tells us that there's going to be no more crying, no more tears, no sorrow. It's going to be beautiful. And that's what we have to look forward to beyond that. What went on before the creation? Guess what? The Bible doesn't tell us. But we can be happy about this, that the Bible tells us what we need to know for where we live today. And from the beginning of man and from the Bible, we can answer these questions. Where did we come from? What's our purpose? Where we're going? We can tell that from the Bible. And these are questions that need to be answered. Well, as we stop and we think of this right here, there is something that's happened between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And if I can kind of get this thing all together here, all right? We've got some events that take place. And God has established His church, the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is made up of all believers who have gotten saved after the cross and after his ascension, essentially. And God has sent His Holy Spirit, and there's a period of time, and let me see if I can get this straightened out here. There's a period of time that we call this the age of the Holy Spirit, the age of grace, or the church age, all in reference to the same period of time. And it's going to end at the rapture of the church, where we will meet the Lord in the air. While we're in heaven, there's going to be a seven-year tribulation period that takes place here on earth. This seven-year tribulation period is not going to start with the rapture. It's going to start right after the rapture, when there's a signing between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel for a seven-year peace. And during that seven-year peace, He's going to break it right in the middle. He's going to break His covenant that He's made. We could talk about that a little bit later, but right now what we'd like to talk about is this time period right here. But as we stop and we think of whatever age we're in, and I might just say this, the rapture here, let me, we've got some foreshadows. Sometimes people say this, rapture, how could that happen? I don't believe that. It just sounds kind of far out. And what's interesting is this, is that in the Bible, and if you say you believe the Bible, then listen up. We have examples of this ahead of time. And one example is Enoch. Enoch was saved from judgment. Enoch was saved and caught up and never died. He just wasn't. And after Enoch was caught up, we have the flood. So we have kind of an interesting picture. Enoch was saved from the wrath that was to come. Guess what? The Bible tells the church. He says, we are saved from the wrath to come. And guess what He calls the wrath? The tribulation period is referred to as the wrath of God in several places in the Scripture. The text box is too small. This T should be right here, but you can handle that, right? Noah is saved through the judgment. And what's fascinating about this is that Israel and a great multitude of Gentiles are going to be saved during the tribulation time. Now, not all Israel, but the nation is going to turn to God. And they're going to mourn. And they're going to recognize that they crucified their king. But he's coming again. And God is going to preserve those people in the future through the judgment that is to come. Now, let me get back to this little picture right here. You have to be careful, I guess, when you go back in the Old Testament and you pick all these characters out. But don't you find it rather fascinating that God has given us an example of someone who was saved from the wrath to come and someone who was saved through the wrath that came? And that's exactly what's going to happen with the church and with the believers during the tribulation time. Those people are going to be saved through the tribulation, through that wrath, but the church is going to be saved from the wrath. You say it can't happen? Well, it already has in these pictures that we have. And with God, it is very, very possible. And I just find it very interesting that God has given us little examples that we can say, you know something? It is possible. And it is possible to meet the Lord in the air. And that's exactly what's going to happen someday. I personally think it's going to be sooner than later. But I don't know what time it's going to be. He says it's none of your business. And here's what God tells us. He says, you know something? I'm coming back for you. But I'm not going to tell you when. I just want you to be ready. And those who are ready, and those who are looking forward to, he says, I've got a crown for you. And one of our problems as God's children is this. We know God says that. But here's what runs through our mind. Oh, that's nice. Now let's do something else that's busy. I got other things to do right now, and maybe we'll think about that a little bit later. And I'm going to tell you something. What you've got to do right now, and I'm not telling you to be lazy and not get your chores done and the things that need to be done. If your screens are falling out of your house, fix them, all right? Or your door's falling off, get them fixed, all right? But I want you to know everything that we accomplish here on this earth is temporary. It's temporary. But the crown that God gives us is eternal. And here's just a little warning. Let's not trade in something permanent for something that's temporal. And guess what? God gives us an illustration of that too. Esau. Remember Esau? Oh, he was hungry. Oh, he wanted a venison steak. He wanted porridge, soup, whatever it was he was into. He was willing to trade a future for a steak today. And it wasn't even steak. And he was bitter later. And I think we are going to suffer. And we're going to kick ourselves later over the bad trades that we made. So let's learn some lessons from these guys in the Old Testament. Well, as we stop and we think of this timeline, don't think for a moment that Satan doesn't have an agenda. He does. And as we stop and we think of Satan's agenda here, and we won't take the time to look at Isaiah 14. Sometime in the past we did take a look at this. But just to give you an idea, and this is still going on, Satan has tried to pollute the human race and stop the seed from coming ever since the beginning of time. God promised, right in front of Satan, he promised Adam and Eve that a seed would come and crush Satan's head. And don't think for a minute Satan didn't know exactly what he was talking about. He did. And the seed of that woman was going to be stopped in his mind. And Satan has tried to stop that seed ever since we've started. We see not only through pollution, which I think all of this is still going on, but he tried to kill the seed. You look back at even little Isaac, he was tormented by his half-brother, wasn't he? And I bet you that guy, that his half-brother, Ishmael, would have killed him if he'd had the chance. And then we find that Pharaoh tried to kill all the baby boys. Interesting, isn't it? We go through and we find that Haman tried to kill the Jews. We come right up to the time of Christ, and King Herod tried to kill all the Jews. And guess what? It hasn't stopped. I don't care if you're talking about Russia or the Nazi Germans. What was their issue? They wanted to kill the Jews. And it's all part of Satan's plan. And so now, since Jesus Christ is resurrected, what does Satan want to do? He wants to steal that kingdom. And by the way, I think he wanted to steal that kingdom right from the start. In fact, if we did go back to Isaiah 14, here's what Satan is saying. He's saying, I want to be like the Most High God. What Satan wanted to do is to move his desk into the front office, if I can use that illustration. And he said, this is it. God's the Oval Office. That's mine. And he's been working to get it ever since. He is working to steal the kingdom of God. And he thinks he's almost going to be successful when he sets himself up in the temple as God at the midpoint of the tribulation. And it's at that time that God tells the nation of Israel, head for the hills. Head for the hills, because, and woe to you who have a hard time walking, the aged, the if you're pregnant, woo. Because, and don't look back. In fact, he says, if you look back, you're in trouble. You head for the hills. And then he uses an interesting illustration. He says, remember Lot's wife. And he's talking to the nation of Israel. What did Lot's wife do? She turned back. She turned back. And she was turned into salt. And she never made it. She never made it. And apparently, the nation of Israel, at the midpoint of the tribulation, there's going to be a lot of Jews who, living in peace and safety under that false covenant, are going to put additions on their homes. They're going to buy new cars. Maybe plug-ins, I don't know. Plug-in cars. And they're going to polish them. And the message is going to go out, head for the hills. And they start running, oh, we got to go. But my car, they turn around and look at their car, and guess what? That's all the time it's going to take for the Antichrist police force to catch up with them. And remember Lot's wife. Application to the nation of Israel during the tribulation time period. Well, here's the good news. The Bible tells us this, that at the end of the tribulation time, Jesus Christ, at the second coming, is going to step in and stop Satan's plan. He's going to lock him up. And for 1,000 years, Satan is going to be locked up. And there's going to be a time of peace on the earth. Now, here's what's interesting. At the end of this 1,000-year period, for a season, Satan is going to be released. And he's going to be allowed to walk free on the earth for just a season, and he's going to campaign against God. And guess what's going to happen? He's going to have a tremendous following. People are going to follow Satan. Ask yourself this question. Why? What would get into people that would want to follow Satan? I mean, think about what they had. They had justice. The Bible tells us that he is going to rule correctly. The criminal is going to get his just deserts. And there's not going to be any, the court system is not going to be corrupted. During this time, politicians are going to be honest. Jesus Christ himself is going to be on the throne. Now, think about that. an uncorrupted court system, honest politicians, starting to sound pretty good, isn't it? Not only that, there's going to be prosperity on the earth. The health care plan is going to be amazing. In fact, there's going to be a tree of life. You with me on this? I mean, perfect health care plan, perfect economy, honest politicians. I'll tell you what, it's sounding pretty good, isn't it? It's sounding pretty good. And yet people are going to rebel against it. Why are they going to do that? And here's the answer, folks. People are going to be born with little sin natures during the kingdom time. And what it indicates is this, is that without the transformation, without regeneration, without being born again, we are hopelessly sinful. And as hopeless sinners, I don't care what the environment is, it's not going to change the outside. Now, folks, when we stop and we think of how we should approach social issues, our tendency is to always deal with symptoms and never get to the root cause. Our tendency is to say, well, it's an environmental issue. If we could change environment, then we could change people's hearts. No, folks, it's people's hearts that have goofed up the environment. Does that make sense? Whether we're talking social environment, political environment, economic environment, it's the sinful hearts of people. The hope of the world is found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And without changed hearts, I don't care what political party wins. I don't care who's on the throne. Corruption, deceit is going to rule the day. And the United States of America, you can read about our founders and what honorable men they were, and look where we are. Is there even such a thing as an honorable politician? I don't know. Maybe there probably is a few, huh? But certainly not enough to make any difference. Well, we've looked at God's provision, and here's the provision for people today who aren't saved. Jesus Christ paid the sin debt. But as we stop and we think of a person who is saved and who is sealed with the Holy Spirit, God provides and keeps providing. He gives us more provision. And the first one we looked at was the Word of God. We looked at the Holy Spirit, and right now we're looking at the local church. And so as we just stop for sake of review, we noted and observed seven ministries of the Holy Spirit, and restraining, convicting, regenerating, indwelling, baptizing, sealed, and the filling. And we noted that of these four right here, if you're born again, you are made alive, you are indwelt with the Spirit, you're identified with the Spirit, that's what the word baptism means, and we're sealed with the Spirit. And no Christian has any more of the Spirit than anyone else. We're equal in Christ. And that's so important for us to understand, because there's a lot of people that think, well, I got more of the Holy Spirit than you do. Really? Or my seal's a little thicker than your seal because of something I did. Listen, all that we have is because of what Christ did, never because of what we do. And as a result of that, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I might just say that as a child of God, we can be stinkers. In fact, the book of Hebrews says this, that every child needs to go to the woodshed. You know, sometimes people say, well, I would like a sign that I'm saved. Well, you aren't going to get a bolt of lightning or anything like that. But here's a sign. You've been taken to the woodshed. So if you've never been taken to the woodshed, you're probably not saved. Does that make sense? Because Hebrews says that is one of the most definitive statements we can find in the Scripture about what happens to every child of God. You with me on that? Every child, he says. Needs to be corrected. It's possible for us to grieve the Holy Spirit. In fact, look in your Bibles at Ephesians chapter 4. And just look at one verse here in Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be coming to this book of Ephesians here. It's a big, big book tonight. Important book. And take a look at verse 30. Verse 30 says this, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit, by whom ye are sealed until the day of redemption." That's why the Holy Spirit is grieved with us, because we're sealed. We've got Him. And oftentimes we spurn, we resist the Spirit of God. And we say, no, my way, me first, I do it myself. You know what little kids do? Don't little kids? I want to do it myself. And what happens is God says, you know, I want to help you. No, I'm going to do it myself. But yeah, but you'll goof it up. I don't care. I'm going to do it myself. I can do it better than you. And we actually think that way sometimes. It's not just your kids that think that way about you, but we think that way with our Heavenly Father as well. And when that happens, we can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. And the Bible says don't do that. But when we do that, what happens is this, is that we break the fellowship that we have with God. Makes sense? There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. And yet, God has provided everything we need. So let's use it. Let's use it. Now, I think as God's children, we certainly can be convicted, and sin certainly is restrained. He can certainly do that. But what's interesting is that where these passages are found, the context is the world. The context is with unbelievers. And so, in fact, what's interesting is that the rapture, right here, the Bible tells us that the restrainer is going to be lifted. And if you think things are bad now, wow, it's really going to go down the tube when that happens. Well, we looked at some more observations, and we looked at the fruit of the Spirit, and we saw that in love, there's some very interesting characteristics of love, but there is one in particular, God's love toward the church. And we took time to define what the word church means. It's the Greek word ecclesia, and it literally means the called out ones. And it's used two ways in the New Testament. One, the minority of times that it's used is in reference to everyone who is saved. Your brothers and sisters in Christ from all over the world make up part of this body of Christ. It's called the universal church, or another term for universal is Catholic. The Catholic Church. And that's what the word Catholic means, universal. Not the Roman Catholic, but they stole the term. Does that make sense? So, and they think they're the universal church, don't they? The Roman Catholic Church, they're the true church. Folks, you should be the member of the Catholic Church, the universal church, but not the Roman Catholic Church. Is that the big difference? Big difference. I don't know why I threw that in, but I'm not lying to you. Go ahead and look it up. Is that true? Bob?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Thank you. Okay. And then the majority of times that the word church is used, it's in reference to the local church. And how is one a member of, getting back to the universal church? Right here. Jesus Christ took my sin and laid it on himself. And because our sin debt is paid, the book of Romans tells us that God is free to forgive us. And because the penalty of sin has been paid, and when I trust him, he gives to me his righteousness, and I become a new man in Christ. And I'm called a saint, and here I am. And if this is me, if this is you, you're a saint. Now, The fact is, we don't always look like saints. In fact, most of the time we don't. Okay? But we still are. It's our position, our standing in the family is secure. And it's important that we understand that. Because if we know we're in the right family, and that assurance is there, when we do goof off, we know which daddy to go to. Make sense? We know our Heavenly Father. And He says, come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4. Not when everything's going your way. When everything isn't going your way, you can still come boldly because you're in the family. And God loves His church, His family. He gave Himself for it. And when we are saved, we're placed on a foundation, which is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:10. So let me just very quickly, this church right here, Ephesians 1, talks about the body of Christ. It's an organism. It works together. There's hands and feet, and not everybody's an eyeball, and not everybody's an ear, but they all work together as an organism. And it's made up of all saved individuals from beginning of the church to the rapture. And it's called a holy temple. And this body is going to be translated, both the dead and the living, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So the church has been going on for, what, a couple thousand years, give or take? And as we stop and we think, most of the church, members of this universal church, have already died. I mean, 2,000 years. Most Christians, true believers, have died. And we're left, okay? Sometimes that's referred to as all those saints in Christ is referred to as the church triumphant. They're already in heaven. We're called the church militant because we're still milling around down here in the battle. Does that make sense? But someday we're going to be together with Him. And I want us to just take a look at a couple of verses. 1 Timothy, that's to the right here. And a couple weeks ago, we talked a little bit, and this comes up often. Well, what about predestination? Doesn't God choose some people to go to heaven and other people to go to hell? And oftentimes it's difficult to, I'll find it. I can't find 1 Timothy chapter 2. I know it's in my Bible. I saw it once. Here it is. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read verses like this. And we could add verses like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We could look at verses like 1 John chapter 2, where He says, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Wow. Did Jesus Christ die for everyone? The answer is, you better believe it. And can everyone get saved? Well, then what's this predestination stuff all about? And in some parts of the country, it's a bigger deal than others. Unfortunately, it's a big deal in this part of the country. So we can't be afraid to talk about it. So what do we do with this right here? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, it says, who will have, well, who is in reference to? It's in reference to the end of verse 3, God our Savior. All right? This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Who was Jesus Christ made a ransom for? For some or for all? Now, folks, we believe in a literal interpretation of the Scripture. That's one of the things this church believes. So I think when we run across the word all, we should interpret it as all. Does that sound fair? And if you're here and you're a human being, you're included in the all. And not only that, it just said that it's God's will, back in verse 4, who will have all men be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. What's God's will for all? That they be saved and they come unto the knowledge of the truth. Take a look at Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And I might just say that this is a rather difficult verse for people who really hang on to predestination and that whole election issue. And you really don't know what to do with this particular verse because it's very interesting. It says this, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now, that's an interesting verse because what it says is this, that the grace of God that brings salvation, now I'm quoting the verse, hath appeared to all men. Wait, I thought only it appeared to those who got saved. I don't know what that verse says, does it? That verse says the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Did you know that this is part of the reason that at the great white throne judgment, those that reject Jesus Christ will have their mouth stopped? And they're going to say, oh, how did I miss that? What was wrong with me? You with me on that? Kind of a interesting verse, isn't it? So you say, well, doesn't the Bible talk about a predestination? And yes, it does. And a couple weeks ago, I had mentioned this and just asked us to picture in our mind the gospel train. And on the gospel train, if you get on it, it says, all are welcome aboard. It's God's will that everybody get on the gospel train. Why? Because the destination of the gospel train has already been predetermined. And it's been predetermined before the foundation of the world. And before the foundation of the world, it was predetermined. Did I say that clear enough? It was predetermined that everyone who trusts Jesus Christ, who gets on the train, is going to have a predetermined destination in heaven. Does that make sense? Now, folks, you don't have to get on the train. God is not going to drag anybody on the train kicking and screaming. If you want to say no to God and stay off the train, I'm sorry to tell you this, but you are free to go to hell if that's what you choose. But if you get on the train, I want you to know, I can tell you where you're going. You can tell where you're going. You can tell where everyone else is going on that train because it's already been predetermined by God. The destination is set. Does that make sense? And as we stop and we think of this, here's the train car that we had right here. It's not God's will that any should perish. And these verses, how do we reconcile this? Now listen, if we're going to take a literal interpretation of the Scripture, and we do, we also believe this, that no Scripture is of private interpretation. Now, listen, what that means is not, well, I can have my private interpretation and you can't have yours. We all have to have the same interpretation. That's not what that's talking about. Because collectively, folks, we could all be wrong. Did you know that? That isn't what that verse is talking about. What that verse is talking about is this. Scripture can't contradict itself. You can't pull out a verse and say, this is my verse, and I'm going to build a whole doctrine on this, And you could pull out your verse, and it contradicts that verse, but this whole doctrine is going to be built that doesn't mesh together. You can't do that. Does that make sense? A house divided, it's just not going to happen. Is everybody with me on that? Scripture cannot contradict itself. So when the Bible says Jesus died for everyone, and then the Bible says, well, only the chosen are going to heaven, we got to think about that. We can't come up with the conclusion that Jesus didn't die for everyone. That would contradict a lot of Scripture. And so we need to study the Scripture and research this out to find out, what does it mean to be predetermined? What is all that all about? And here we have, and by the way, when we get in the train, here we are. We're inside now. And on the walls of this train, there's plaques and says, welcome, saint. You're chosen. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings. And a couple weeks ago, we went through Ephesians chapter 1. I'd encourage you to read that chapter. Read that chapter. You'll see all of these things that are listed of what we have in Christ. Now, if you don't get in Christ, you don't have all this stuff. But if you're in Christ, you have it. So you want to be the elect? Want to be part of the elect? Get into Christ. And all that's Christ is yours. You're a joint heir with Christ. And in Isaiah, we're told this, that Jesus Christ was elected of the Father. And his election becomes your election. And wow, what a picture that we have. Well, as we stop and we think of this this church, let's take a look at a little bit of the history here. And at the end of, and let's just look there at the book of Luke. And Luke, Dr. Luke, wrote Luke, and then he wrote the book of Acts. And he wrote this during and after the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. We know that, or we can kind of come to that conclusion, because Luke didn't join the Apostle Paul until he was about halfway through, just before the Macedonian vision that the Apostle Paul had, is when Dr. Luke joined him. And Luke apparently was used to writing prescriptions. I don't know, okay. But apparently he was an educated man. He could write, and he went and he talked to people. And he interviewed people. And he wrote it all down. And we have a history of Jesus Christ coming the first time. His birth is recorded for us by Dr. Luke. And from the birth of Christ to the completion of the church, Dr. Luke gives us the history. Luke and Acts are a continuation of the history from the birth of Christ to the completion or the establishment of the church and all the missionary journeys in between. And so in Luke chapter 24, Luke, in the book of Luke, records primarily the life of Christ while he walked here on earth. This is what we have. And at the end of this book, in verse 46, we read this. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it is behooved Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead the third day. Well, that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? The base of the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. And where you see the word nations in plural, it's in reference to Gentiles. All nations, beginning where? Jerusalem. And he's talking specifically Jerusalem. I think I made a little joke the other day. It really wasn't a joke. It's sometimes you hear people say, well, you know, I came from Duluth or the Iron Range and came to Wilmer. Or I left Wilmer and I went to be a pastor somewhere. And so I left my Jerusalem and went into the uttermost part of the earth. Folks, you did not. Wilmer is not Jerusalem. Does that make sense? We just went from one udder to another udder. The church started in Jerusalem, and it spread to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And that's supposed to be dark there. I hope you can see that. And in Acts 1:8, that's exactly what it tells us. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. As we stop and think about that, and not only geographically, but as we stop and think of who got saved, the gospel started with Jews. And then it spread, and primarily through the Apostle Paul, but before the Apostle Paul, Peter. Peter tells us that he talked to the Gentiles, and that God used him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. Wow. Acts chapter 15. And what we see today is this, is that while the church started in Jerusalem, and it was all Jewish, it's kind of changed. And today, there aren't too many Jews that you find in churches, although they could be. And they could be one in Christ, and they should be. But our question is, well, what happens to the nation of Israel? And what happens to those promises that God gave Jerusalem? Now, there's some theologies out there that we sometimes refer to as replacement theology. And it goes something like this. Well, the church is now spiritual Israel, and all of those promises to Jerusalem are now given to the church. Folks, false. Can I say that? Not true, okay? God does not forget the nation of Israel. And what God tells us is this, is that they've just been kind of put on the shelf for a while, but there's going to day come when a remnant of Israelites are going to remember their Savior, Jesus Christ, recognize him as their Messiah. And when that happens, Jesus Christ is going to come back. So let me just put a couple pictures here. I kind of like this. Before Abraham, the world was made up of Gentiles. And really, it wasn't Gentiles, because that's the only race there was. It was just human beings. And then God gave Abraham a promise, and a nation was born. Now, it took a little while to develop this nation, but it's referred to by Paul as the Commonwealth of Israel. And God gave the nation of Israel a unique way to approach God, and also, not only was it was unique to Israel. And if you wanted to get to God, you had to, as a Gentile now, you were now called far off. You had to come through the nation of Israel to get to God. Make sense? In the Old Testament the Old Testament, you had to proselyte into Judaism to get to God. Now, if you were a Jew, and for 1,500 years, every Gentile had to come through you to get to God. What happens to you? Get the big head, don't you? Sure you do. And Gentiles are dogs. And those uncircumcised dogs, they're just looked down on. And Gentiles have to grovel. Is that a good word? Gravel? Gravel? Grovel in the gravel to make their way in through this system. As you can imagine, not many Gentiles would do it. But then something happened to the Commonwealth of Israel. Their Messiah shows up. And right in the middle of all these big heads, Here's the message. If you want to get through God, you need to be cleansed. You need your sins forgiven. You need to trust me, says Jesus Christ, as your Savior. For he came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. He was their King. He was their Messiah. He was their Savior. And here's what happened. For the most part, the Jews said, us, we need to be cleansed. Do you know who we are? We can trace our lineage to Abraham. I know what tribe I'm from. And I've got this history. And particularly if I'm from the tribe of Judah or Benjamin, like the Apostle Paul was. They were the two tribes that didn't flake off when the nation split. So they were the true blue bloods of the nation of Israel. Man, to stoop, you're telling me I need to get saved? Are you kidding? Oh, this was a bitter pill for Jews to swallow. And then, to top it all off, Gentiles can get to God the same way. Now think about this. They used to have to come to me. Now they can go directly to God through Jesus Christ. Not only do I think I don't have to go directly to God, who do those dogs think they are that they can go directly to God through Jesus Christ? Everybody get the historical significance of this. This is a big deal. And what we have, though, is Jesus Christ tells us, in fact, he predicts this. So we're at the end of Luke. Just turn over a few pages to John chapter 10 and look at verse 16. And in verse 15, we read this. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Now listen to this. And other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, this is kind of interesting because he's talking prophetically here, but he's talking about Gentiles. And here we've got, I better stop right here, but let me just say this. It's important that we understand who the sheep are and which fold we're talking about to come to a proper conclusion on this particular verse. So look at it again. Verse 16. And other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Well, what's the first this fold? Nation of Israel. Jewish people. I have that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. Now that they is not the children of Israel. That's the people of the other fold. Those are Gentiles. And there shall be one fold. In other words, he's going to take out of both folds the nation of Israel. And really, the Gentiles weren't really called a fold. If you look closely at it, he says, I've got people that are not of this fold. But I'm going to take them. They're far off. And we're going to make one fold out of them, and they're going to become one flock and one shepherd. Now, think about this. You take the Jewish people who didn't think they needed to be saved in the first place, who are used to having Gentiles come and grovel, and now they're equal with us. And then the Apostle Paul turns around in Galatians 3:28 and says this, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free. He covers everything. But we're one in Christ. Heresy of heresies. What do you mean those Gentiles can be one with me? They can't swallow it. The Jews just can't get it. But there's going to come a day when they'll wake up. And folks, I've got some more pictures, but I'm going to stop there because our time is up. Nope, we're ready for another 100,000 miles now. Okay, all right. Any questions about this right here? Now, here's the thing. The church is made up of those in Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, male or female, rich or poor, bond or free, and that would have been fit the Roman Empire at that particular time. If you're in Christ, you're one in Christ. And when we start to look at it that way, and we look at each other that way, you know what it does to us? It changes our perspective. And we start to see people differently. And when we see people differently, it's not the haves and the have-nots, but we're all equal in Christ. It influences how we react to each other and to situations that come up. Doesn't mean we always are going to react correctly. But when we react incorrectly, what we need to do is to reorient ourselves to the grace of God in our position in Christ. And then we can go on and we can grow in grace. Make sense? So let's stop right there and we'll go to prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your grace. We thank you for the position in your family that you give us in Christ. We thank you that it's your will that all should come. It's your will that nobody should be rejected. And so we just pray as we stop and we think of the world around us, we think of ourselves, that we would not be so arrogant as to ignore your provision for us. We pray if there's someone here tonight who isn't sure of their eternal destiny, that they would consider that provision and keep in mind that Jesus Christ had them personally in mind when he died on the cross. For those who have made that decision, we just pray that the provisions that you've given to us in your word, that we would take seriously, that we would, by faith, stand on those provisions, and understanding that it's the hope of the world. So we just thank you tonight for this time you've given us. We thank you for our nation, for the freedom that we can enjoy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.